Now let's turn to Luke. No, I'm sorry, not Luke, but Acts, which was authored by Luke. Acts chapter 15. And I'll read the first 21 verses of that chapter. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders with them. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I imagine that you've noticed that there are a lot of people who are obsessed with the matter of identity today. Can't turn on the news or watch it very long without that subject in some way coming up. But this has come to be known as identity politics. But it's not really a new thing at all. In fact, if you go to the Bible all the way back to Babel, you've got identity politics. There at Babel, the people at Babel, when they built that tower in that city, set out to do so with the express purpose of making a name for themselves. That was the purpose of the whole thing. Keeping everybody together and making a name for themselves. In other words, what we have here is an early version of secular politics. And everybody spoke the same language. And this was not something that terribly pleased the Lord. So what did the Lord do? The Lord just kind of descended. Whenever you see the Lord in the Bible come down to check out what's going on, it's not a happy moment. Whenever the Lord comes down to check out what's going on, that means it's judgment day. So the Lord comes down and says, what are these folks up to? Now, of course, the Lord knows what they're up to. And then he observes their activity, and he says, well, if this is what they're up to, and you know, when they all have the same language and they have a single, you know, authority that isn't me, nothing will be impossible to them or for them. That's a fascinating thing when you think about it. You might have thought that he'd come down and just laugh at them and say, oh, they'll never pull this off. This is not something that's humanly achievable. No, the Lord actually says, no, they'll do this. And then what does the Lord do? Very subtle move. He confuses their language. Now, you might think that immediately everybody started speaking French and German and Russian and so forth. I suspect that's not how it actually worked. In fact, what we have in our country today is this curse going on right now. You can have two people say the same word and mean completely different things. Freedom. You can have people mean two completely different things and use the same word. In fact, we experience this even with regard to how the Christian church has kind of fallen apart. If you go to liberal churches, you'll hear the creeds. But they mean something very different when they confess those creeds than we believe when we confess those creeds. The words don't mean the same thing anymore. And so, consequently, it's impossible to work together. We can't work with those folks. They can't really work with us. Let me tell you a story. When I was in Boston, I've got so many stories about my days in the inner city. I've never shared even 10% of them with you. But one day, in the church of a friend of mine, there was a shooting. It happened at a funeral. It was a funeral for a gang member. And the other gang actually showed up at the funeral and started shooting the place up. This was Morning Star Baptist Church in Dorchester. The pastor was a friend of mine named John Borders, black pastor. Anyway, this, of course, got in the front page of the Boston Globe. Everybody came out. There was this big summit from all, you know, all the pastors said, we got to get together. So we all got together at the church of another friend of mine, Alex Mason, Second Church of Dorchester in Cobman Square of Boston. We all got together, and then a lesbian preacher, so to speak, gets up and tells us we got to have a joint prayer meeting, but we can't use the name Father or any pronouns, male pronouns for God. And my friend Alex Mason, who was an African American, got up and said, you don't tell me how to pray. Jesus taught me how to pray. We're going to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. And consequently, we didn't have a single worship service. You get what I'm getting at, right? These are people who claim to be followers of Christ. We claim to be followers of Christ. But we can't pray together because we mean different things, even when we use the same words. It's just the way it is. Anyway, that's the kind of world we live in. And here we have this matter of identity politics right in the early church. The question is, in the background, who are God's people and how do you know? Who are God's people and how do you know? Now, before I get into this in any depth, I want to address something that I think is important because this is the milieu that we live in. The American experiment, E Pluribus Unum, which means out of many, one. It's on your money. It's on the seal of the United States. It's on the seal of the presidency. Out of many, one. The way that was supposed to come about, the strategy that our forefathers pursued was individualism. The idea was people come from different parts of the world, but we want them to kind of leave their identities back at home. In fact, in my wife's family, her grandparents came over from the old country, and they worked really hard not to speak Italian, to adopt the language of the new country and kind of downplay their Italian ancestry. Now, this was in keeping with sort of the ethos of the time, which is kind of expressed in the persona of a person from New England, a transcendentalist by the name of Henry David Thoreau. You remember that guy, right? Walden Pond and all that. Walden Pond. Now, of course, at Walden Pond, Henry David Thoreau went out and he built a very sort of small cabin for himself there. And he conducted an experiment in self-reliance. He was supposed to just kind of do things, you know, to take care of himself. Now, the situation that we live in today has seen a kind of transition. In that time, liberty was the thing that was considered, you know, the supreme sort of guiding value. And liberty meant taking responsibility for yourself. And the idea was that, you know, self-reliance is a beautiful expression of this value, taking care of yourself, taking responsibility for yourself, owning up to the bad things that you do and being praised for the good things that you do, and not blaming anybody else for what you do. In other words, it's what you do that we're talking about, self-reliance and liberty. So it was freedom within the confines of the law in which a person pursued his or her own idea of what was good, but within a common set of convictions about being responsible for yourself and being accountable to the law for how you live. Today, we don't talk about liberty, we talk about liberation. And liberation is a project that is primarily addressing the whole matter of self-creation or self-definition. I have the right to say, I am this or that. In fact, just in the past couple of weeks, the Supreme Court essentially has said that there is no such thing as sexual identity. It's all socially constructed. And so men, if they want to choose to be men, in the eyes of the state, are only men because they have chosen to be so or call themselves that. Likewise with women. And then it follows, of course, that if you choose to be something other than your sex, you have the right to do that. And the rest of us are obliged to go along, obliged by the law to go along. In other words, we're all responsible for helping you be what you want to be. Very different scenario. In the first instance, we're talking about freedom as personal responsibility. In the second instance, we're talking about freedom as self-creation. Now, there's an enormous problem with all of this, and the problem is the fact that we're social creatures. One of the things about Thoreau and his experiment at Walden Pond that's always annoyed me is that he borrowed his tools. Did you ever consider that? He borrowed his tools. He actually built the cabin on borrowed land. The land belonged to Emerson. Borrowed tools, borrowed land, but I don't get the sense when I read his book that he's terribly grateful. He didn't invent those tools, you know. Nameless craftsmen over thousands of years honed and developed those tools, and they were handed down to him, let alone the fact that they actually weren't his tools. He didn't buy them. He borrowed them. That's what we see in the world today. We have this sort of delusion that we are self-made, that we have no one to thank, and that ingratitude is sort of a right. Piety in the ancient world was gratitude. A lot of folks don't think that or know that. A lot of people today, when they think of the word piety, they think about just going into the woods with their Bible and praying all by themselves. And they say, that's piety. Piety in the ancient world was saying thank you to your parents, to the civil authorities, and to the gods. That was piety. In other words, it was doing your duty. And what this implies, of course, is that there are givens. That there are givens. Things that you're given. Things you didn't make up for yourself. Things that you're given. All this stuff I'm saying to you is commonsensical. But you never hear this stuff on the television or on the internet, do you? In fact, some of our evangelical leaders are completely clueless when it comes to what I'm talking about right now. So these givens, our language is a given. There are no Tarzans. Our language is a given. Our bodies and what they're made for are given. Our history is a given. One of the things that's always fascinated me about the Bible is that in the book of Genesis, all the patriarchs are pretty real, aren't they? They're not plaster saints. We know Abraham's faults. Nevertheless, we honor him. He did some pretty rotten stuff. Right? Women, how many of you would like to have to have your husband say to you, "Don't mention that you're my wife when we go into town. It could be bad for me. Say you're my sister, okay?" Such a hero. The father of faith. That wasn't his best day, but it wasn't his only day. We remember him for other days. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. Maybe that's why we don't talk about giving. Maybe that's the real reason. Because we don't want to be obliged to do anything we don't want to do. Maybe that's what's really at work. Now, you might be wondering, what does this all have to do with this story here? Well, a lot, because what we have is two identity parties, and they're arguing with each other in the early church. There's the blood party and the faith party. Let me lay it out for you. The blood party is the circumcision party. And according to the circumcision party, Genesis chapter 17 is where the identity of God's people is established. What happened in Genesis chapter 17? Abraham was told he was to be circumcised, and that everyone in his house was to be circumcised, who was a man, obviously. And that from that point on, with each successive generation, blood would be spilt, renewing the covenant. And the spilling of the blood was a sign in the male member of the transmission of the covenant from generation to generation. In that world, Isaac didn't get to choose. Ishmael didn't get to choose. You were told, you are part of the house of Abraham. You are going to receive the mark of the covenant, and you're going to be grateful. It may hurt for a while, but you'll be grateful eventually. Right? That's how it worked. Now, there was another party, the faith party. And Paul was the primary spokesman of that party. And he noted that Abraham was justified by faith back in Genesis chapter 15 when he believed God's promise. We're told there that it was credited to him as righteousness when he believed God's promise. In other words, the covenant sign of circumcision comes later. In fact, a lot later. There was a covenant executed in chapter 15, and I invite you to go and take a look at that. But what that covenant was a sign of was what would come later as the new covenant. And in the new covenant, Christ's blood was spilt. And Christ's blood was spilt for us who would believe in him and receive the what was promised through him. And the sign of that was faith, and then also the Spirit's witness. We see that this described for us in verses 8 through 11. So let me go back and read that for you. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Isn't it interesting that they don't argue at that point? Oh, we've done it. No, they all kind of know. Yeah, yeah, we've not done it. This has been something that we've failed to do. But we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So this is what Paul points to. This is the sign. Who is God's people? The people who have the faith of Abraham, who believe the promise. They're God's people. Now, James, at the very end of this chapter, stands up and he takes them back a couple of times. One into the near past and then into the distant past. The first thing he refers to, or the first episode he refers to, is he refers to Simeon. He's talking about Simon Peter at this point. If you go back to chapters 10 and 11, you'll see the story of Peter at Cornelius' house, the Roman centurion, and how reluctant Peter was to go, and how God had to keep saying, you know, this is what I want you to do, and there was a sign. You remember the whole that episode. And then when he makes his report to the brothers in Jerusalem, they're pleased and surprised, and they see that God is up to something new. But that's what he refers to. And then he takes them back to Amos, and that's the passage that I read from earlier, from Amos. And what that passage raises, or what the question that passage raises, is whose identity counts? Whose identity counts when it comes to this whole matter of who are God's people? So he says there in verse 17, when he's quoting Amos, all the Gentiles were called by my name. Called by my name. That's key. And then James in verse 14 refers to people for a people for his name. That, by the way, is a very Jewish way of putting it. Very observant Jews didn't like to use the name God. They would refer to the Lord as the name. And so, in a way, you could say he's making a nod to the Pharisees, who are part of the church. Isn't that interesting? There was a contingent of Pharisees who had converted and were in the church. But they felt that they needed to bring in to the church some of these markers of identity that they had received themselves. And then we're told that there would be a gathering from all nations for the name. That's the key. So what is implied in that is that the name of God constitutes our identity as God's people. It's when God's name is applied to people that you have people for the name. And it's not just individuals. Did you notice this? It's a people. And that's why, one of the reasons why it's so important for us to gather like this. What we've done in the United States with our evangelical Christianity is Americanize Christianity. Reduce it to the level of the individual. Something that happens in the privacy of your own heart. It has nothing to do with anything else. Very tame, domesticated form of Christianity. Now, I'm not making light of the importance of personal faith and personal commitment and personal action and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to being a Christian, you can't have the mindset it's just me and Jesus and who cares about anybody else. That's a formula for, you know, how many people do we have in the United States? 300 million? 300 million churches of one? Now, we're part of a body. We have a relationship to the head. The head knows who you are, but you're a member of a body. For example, if you stub your toe, you suddenly remember you have a toe. Right? You name the toe. Oh, big toe, stop. Stop crying out in pain to me right now. But the toe is a part of the body. There's a relationship between the head and each individual part, but every part belongs to every other part, and we're all connected to the head. And by the way, this is a very ancient way of thinking. It wasn't something that our ancestors would have been at all unfamiliar with. It's only Americans who seem to be unfamiliar with this idea. Anyway, so I want to reflect a little bit on the fact that Amos is the prophet that James quotes, because there are other passages that he could have drawn on. I think it's fascinating that he looks to Amos, because Amos lived in a time much like ours. It was prosperous, peaceful. People had everything they needed. And here comes Amos, the prophet of gloom and doom. And he says, you know, something's coming, and you're not going to be happy. And in spite of all this apparent prosperity, there's a lot of sin that has to be dealt with here. And so Amos judged the situation by God's inspiration, by the light of the future. He said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be disastrous. And he was right. Then he also looks to the past, and when he looks into the past, he sees a light, and he notes that the tent of David would be restored and enlarged. He's referring to the kingdom of David, restored and enlarged, and it would be enlarged because all the people who are known by the name, even from the Gentiles, would become part of this larger kingdom that would be glorious, and it's in the future. Now, I'd like to just think with you a couple about the past a little bit and about the future. Does the past make you who you are, or does it keep you from being what you're called to be? Does the past make you who you are, or does it keep you from what you were made to be? Now, obviously, at the personal level, there's some stuff in the past that we'd all like to forget. I'm talking about personal things that each of us can remember that we know are sinful and we've hopefully repented of and asked for God's forgiveness for, all that stuff. So there's stuff in our past that we don't want to bring it with us into the future. We want it to stay back there. So, but there's also stuff in the past that's good. When God reached out to you, connected with you, gave you the faith to believe His promises, there are the people in your life that you know and love who are a blessing to you. And then even beyond that, there are many other things that we've received from our ancestors. As sinful as they were, that we ought to be grateful for. We ought to be like those Jews who could remember the sins of their forefathers but also be grateful. That takes maturity. Do we have that kind of maturity in our society? Evidently not. But how do we sort it all out? We sort it out by looking to God and His Word. The most important thing for Christians is the future, the kingdom of God. That's where our identity is found, is in the kingdom of God, which we look forward to. But the kingdom of God was pointed out to us from people who lived deep in the past. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God all the time. We see throughout the Old Testament references to the kingdom and all of the prophecies that Jesus and the apostles drew on to talk about what was coming. And there are things even from Moses that are really good and we need to remember. And that's what James says here. Even though we will not require circumcision as the sign of membership in this kingdom, there are things that we have heard, because in cities all across the world, isn't that interesting? All across the world, in the synagogues, Moses has been read. Verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Notice that when Paul and Barnabas go out, they find Jews everywhere they go. There are synagogues all over the place. And so throughout the Roman world, the prophets and the law were read, and so the hope that it was sort of instilled in those who heard concerning the Messiah was everywhere. Even Gentiles attended synagogue and overheard the readings that took place every day. And there are four things that James points out, singles out in particular, that he binds the consciences of those Gentile believers with. And they're fascinating things to reflect on, because from a modern point of view, they seem kind of weird. Now, let me read them for you. He says, they should abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Those are the four things. What should we make of that? I think that what we have here is a summing up of the two tablets of the law. One of the things that I think even today people kind of get is idolatry. That idolatry is not good. But one of the things I think that people miss today is the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the connection explicit. If you begin at verse 18 and just read through the rest of the chapter, he explains where idolatry comes from, and then he says, therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to unnatural acts. That therefore is something important. And if you go throughout the New Testament, wherever we have any exhortation to abstain from idols, the thing that follows immediately is sexual immorality. Those things go together. So, if you see sexual immorality, you can infer there's a lot of idolatry. What we have in America right now, and in the Western world, is horrendous idolatry. How can I say that? The evidence is sexual immorality. We see it everywhere. You can't get away from it. It's in the advertising. The stuff that you would give to kids back in the old days to sort of, you know, give them a little diversion, a little entertainment, you got to go through it now and make sure that there's not stuff in it that you don't want kids to see. We even talked about comic books. It's everywhere. Now, what about things strangled and blood? I believe what we're talking about here is the life that God has granted. We see, of course, in the creation of Adam, that when Adam is formed from the dust of the ground, God breathes the breath of life into him, strangling, squeezing out the breath of life that God has given. And where is the life according to the Old Testament book of Leviticus? It's found in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so what we have here is a regard for the life granted by God to his creatures that we're to respect. And again, we live in a society that is murdering babies with impunity. I'm talking about abortion, of course. And what we've got is a legal environment right now where the things that are forbidden are not just permitted, they're celebrated. And the restraints that God has put in place for the entire human race are mocked. That's the situation we find ourselves in. I think this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us as Christians to gather. As good as Zoom is, It's not good enough. I'm going to tell you something that you're probably not going to believe, because I think I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't heard it from a really significant authority. Everything that you send by email or text, every Zoom meeting is recorded. And I'm not talking about corporate leaders. I'm talking about our government, NSA. I was at a gathering. I'm a board member for a conservative organization of scholars called the Academy of Philosophy and Letters. And I remember at our annual meeting a few years back, we actually had someone who had worked for the United States government in NSA from the early 70s. And even then, he was listening in on Jane Fonda's phone conversations. He told us all about them. But now the technology is such as there's a huge facility in Utah that records everything. Everything. That doesn't mean that there's somebody listening in on every conversation, but everything's recorded. If things were to go bad, I want you to know, as your pastor, there is so much stuff that I've said in public that I'm going to be on the first cut. I'm going to be on their list from the beginning. Just so you know. So if you can't find me someday, in fact, right now, that's that. That's the way it is. But I want you to know, I'm not saying that this necessarily is the way things are going to play out, but I don't like the way the trend is going. And I think that we as Christians are going to have to find ways to continue to meet. If there was something that I could dream up that would be the most sort of like ingenious way to keep Christians from meeting, it's COVID. Why? Because the very act of not meeting is interpreted as being a kind of love. Our concern for one another's health and well-being. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't wear a mask. I'm not saying we shouldn't pay attention to the good practices and all that kind of stuff. But we have to be very creative, making sure that we don't become strangers to one another and isolated from one another. Because if we do, we're vulnerable, far more vulnerable. And we're celebrating communion today. Communion is about what? Communing. That's why we've waited till we could invite everybody to be here at the same time to have it. Now, you know, there are some folks who couldn't make it. There are some folks who really are very fragile, and we understand that, and we wish they could be with us, and we're not trying to make anybody feel bad or guilty or anything. It's just, this was what we felt like we needed to do before we had a communion service, is at least be able to be in a position to invite everybody. So we've invited everybody. I don't know, Mike, are there people out in the parking lot? Do we have anybody in cars? Yep, we got one. Got at least one.